We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verses 16, last week we kind of opened that. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." You know, here last week we looked at the believer's responsibility to rejoice, and we're going to continue that, and we have that responsibility to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. But in quick review, you know, if God's church is to be healthy above all else, you know, the relationship between the people and Jesus, of course, it must be right. And here we just see a call to be responsible, to do some of these things that he's called us to do. You know, for this to happen, believers must be mindful of their responsibilities to worship and to serve the Lord. And so Paul gives some exhortations here, three of them specifically, to the Thessalonians and us to strengthen our spiritual life. You know, the first he says, rejoice always, and we looked at that last week. And this exhortation, it's for constant rejoicing. You know, an understanding of Christian joy, it's important for us as believers. You know, in Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians to rejoice always, you know, we looked at that, and it seems almost impossible to fulfill that in the day and age which we live and in their time too, because of all the difficulties. He commands us here to rejoice always, and you wonder, well, how can that be? You know, but as a divine command, as believers, we are to heed that. You know, for us to disregard the Scripture's instruction really basically is disobedience to the Word of God. And so rejoice always, it literally read in the Greek, at all times be rejoicing. And it emphasizes that a truly joyful Christian will always have that deep-seated confidence in God's sovereign hand in their lives. If we trust God and his sovereign hand in our lives, we don't have any reason not to be joyful. You know, it's that confidence in God's sovereign working in all things according to his perfect plan in our lives. And if we truly believe that, we can trust him for that in our lives. You know, Romans 8:28, and we know God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called for his purpose. It's his sovereign hand in our lives, and if we have that confidence, we don't need to despair or worry or fret, you know. So, but with the understanding of God's sovereignty, no event, really, no circumstances in our life, apart from sin, should or could diminish our joy in the Lord. And so we looked at that, you know. First, believers rejoice always. We can rejoice always because we can appreciate God's righteousness. We looked at several reasons why we should be joyful and rejoice. Because of God's righteousness and who God is, that should cause us to rejoice, especially since we belong to him. You know, also we should have a constant joy out of the appreciation of Christ's redemptive work on the cross for us. You know, that should bring us great joy because we're saved because of what Christ did. We have no reason to be not joyful, you see. Also, the Holy Spirit's ministry in our behalf should cause us to be joyful. The abundance of spiritual blessings that we possess, that the way God blesses us every day, you know, that should give us a sense of joy and rejoicing for the Lord, for what he provides for us and gives us and protects us and all those things. You know, God's providence as he orchestrates everything on our behalf, you know, we should be joyful for that. If, again, it's God's sovereign hand in our lives. We have nothing to be unjoyful about if we're trusting the Lord. You know, we can rejoice because we have that future promise of glory to be with the Lord in heaven. That should give us a great sense of rejoicing, to be with the Lord forever. Answered prayer is a source of joy. When we pray and we go before the Lord and we see the answered prayer, we know God again is in his sovereignty, that should give us a sense of peace and joy. And another thing is, you know, just the appreciation of God's word. that God gave us his word that we might know him. That's the source of joy. And, you know, we just talked about some of the things, just like in the fellowship here. We come together as believers, and that's a joyful occasion. It's a joyful opportunity to be together with believers and to share with each other and to minister to each other. That's a reason for rejoicing. But fellowship with the believers, it brings us great joy. And so, you know, also, you know, then we go on in our text. It went on. We talked about rejoicing, but then, you know, in 1 Peter 4:12-13, you know, God's word says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," and here it is, "keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory," speaking of Christ's second coming, "you may rejoice," it says, "with exaltation." You see, we're even through our trials, you know, God brings those things into our life for a purpose. And if we truly believe that he's sovereign in our lives and those things come in our lives that are trials and whatnot, we can trust him for that. That he's got a purpose for that, to strengthen us, to bring us closer to him, and to give us a better understanding of who he is and who we are. And so that's it says here, keep on rejoicing, even in that, even in your trials, because knowing that God does that for our purposes too, to strengthen us. But that brought us up to verse 17, and it says, "Pray without ceasing." It's an exhortation for constant prayer. You know, those who live their Christian lives in dependency on God will continually recognize their own insufficiency. Don't we do that? When we truly depend upon God, we see our insufficiency, and we come to God with a dependence upon him, and therefore we'll be in a constant attitude of prayer, because we depend on the Lord. Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians, it says, to pray without ceasing. Really, it's a divine mandate for all believers. We're to do that. We're to pray without ceasing. And pray, it's a Greek word that's prosukomai, and it's the most common New Testament word for prayer. But it encompasses all the aspects of prayer, it including, you know, confession and petition and intercession prayer, where we pray for on the behalf of others, and we prayer for praise and prayer for thanksgiving. It's all inclusive of those things, the word prayer. But we're to do it without ceasing. And that's a Greek word that means without intercession or without interruption. It refers to constant prayer. You know, it's not defined as some, you know, activity where you're just going around mumbling prayer all the time. It's not necessarily speaking about that, but it's not, you know, always being kneeling and interceding, but it's rather a way of life. Prayer, it's a way of life. It's a continual attitude of prayer. You know, and you've all probably experienced that when you're going through life, you'll maybe run into somebody that's having a hardship, and you just think, you just stop and you pray for them. Or you see something that's going on, and you just stop and you pray. It's that attitude of a continued attitude of prayer. That's what he's talking about here. You know, we can get an understanding of that continual prayer when we see the faithfulness, really, of the way Jesus prayed during his earthly ministry. You know, as the Son of God, he was in constant communion with the Father. You know, the Gospels provide many examples of Jesus' prayer. You know, in Matthew 14:23, it said, "After he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." And then in Mark 1:35, it says, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a scheduled place and was praying there." You know, we see others through the Gospels where Jesus gave us examples of when he went out to be with the Lord, his Father, to pray. You know, we see in Scripture that going off alone to be with God without distraction, it was common. And, you know, even in our, we've been taking a course in discipleship and and mentoring. And that was one of the recommendations there. You go off and you're alone without distractions, where you just commune with God. You know, and that's what Jesus did. You know, during the times when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, he prayed all night, it says in Luke and in John 8. You know, he prayed with that kind of intensity. It's probably that type of prayer that we probably never know much about, to pray with that type of intensity. But, you know, an example of such intensity is when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. You know, in Matthew 26, it records that Jesus' prayer in the garden was an experience in which he pleaded three times for the Father to spare him of that cup. Remember that? It referring to that divine wrath against sin, which he would have to bear the next day in his crucifixion. He prayed three times, "Father, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours." But he just, you know, it's that intense prayer. And in Luke 22, we see an even more revealing description of that night. You know, in verse 44 of Luke 22, it says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." You know, this is a condition known as hematidrosis. I looked this up, and which is a condition when the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture and causes them to bleed. And it's usually caused by extreme anguish or physical strain. And so, again, you can just see Jesus was in anguish, so much so that he bled from the skin. Again, we see the agony that Jesus suffered again for us. But it's that intense prayer that he was doing this. You know, that level of intense agonizing is really beyond anything most Christians have to face. But it illustrates the fervency and the persistence of which Christ prayed. And so Jesus himself spoke of persistent prayer. You know, there were several parables, and we studied the parables of the friend in need. And I just want to quick, you know, those are good examples for the way we should be praying. You know, because sometimes we just pray, and then we don't think much more about it. But in Luke 11, verse 5, you know, that's the parable, remember, of that persistent friend. And it says, "Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his," here it is, "persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." See, his friend probably just kept beating on the door. You know, I need. But, you know, that's kind of the way he was giving us a good example of how we are to pray. We keep beating on that door. We keep bringing stuff before the Lord. And, you know, again, in Luke 18, that parable of the woman and the judge, it says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, 'In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet this, because of this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.'" The point was, we're to be persistent in our prayer life. We're to be persistent and take our petitions and our concerns before the Lord. This demonstrates what the Apostle Paul meant when he instructed us and the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. We persistently pray, or to bring our concerns consistently before the Lord. And from the beginning of the early church, you know, it demonstrated that earnestness and consistency in their prayer life. We can see that devoted followers of Christ in Acts 1:14, it says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Then in Acts 2:42, it says, "They gave themselves regularly to prayer." And so the early church was, they understood this. They were giving themselves regularly to prayer. And in the young church, the apostles determined to, it says, devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word in Acts 6. You know, diligent prayer by believers took part in Peter's release from prison. And I was reading that to Suzanne this morning. I thought, you know, that's really appropriate. In Acts 12, there, you know, Peter was, he was thrown in prison, and the Herod the king laid hands on him, and some of those that there were, they wanted to see Peter actually killed too. And so, you know, they threw him in prison, intending after the Passover to bring him before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made reverently by the church of God. You see, Peter was thrown into prison, and it says in the text that they had four squads watching over him. And a squad was made up of four Roman soldiers. So there was 16 people doing shifts. Two of them were chained to Peter, and there was in constant, you know, guard. But they were praying for Peter, it says, fervently praying. And on that very night, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in the light, and the light shone on the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." You can just see that picture. Peter's tied between two guards and all this, and this angel wakes him up, "Get dressed, we're going." You know, and he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel, if he didn't know that was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to an iron gate that leads to the city, which this iron gate, it just opened, it said, for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And then it says, well, Peter came to himself. He realized this wasn't a vision. This is really happening to me. But what's interesting, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying specifically for him. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." Here they are praying for Peter. He's beaten on the door trying to get in, and they say, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were, it says, amazed. You know. But again, here these people were gathered around praying for Peter, and he shows up at their door, and they said, you're out of your mind. But I just thought, you know, that spoke to us how sometimes when we pray, we don't expect an answer. And yet, there was his answer. But that's the way we're to pray, persistently, and knowing that God will answer, you see? And I just thought that's a good example. But the Bible emphasizes the importance of prayer, and it really cannot be overstated. You know, there are motives in Scripture that encourage Christians to pray without ceasing. And that's just some, but I mentioned, you know, some of these. The highest motive for believers should be the desire, really, to glorify the Lord. You know, Jesus taught this in his model prayer in Matthew 6 that says, you know, "Pray this then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So our prayer should be a desire to glorify God. Hallowed means to be honored or to be regarded as holy. You're holy. You pray that God, you know, he's holy. hallowed be thy name. So our desire would be to glorify God in our prayers. You know, also, you know, our desire for closer relationship with God really motivates us to pray. You know, we can see that in Psalm 42, 1 and 2 that says, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see, we should thirst to be in a relationship with God in our prayer life. It's going before the Lord, and you're praying to God. You're motivated to pray, you know, God, show me. And, you know, we've been talking about that again in our discipleship. We go to God and we pray to God for God to reveal himself to us, who he is. And, you know, Jesus said believers' prayer should be answered so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, that's why we pray in Jesus' name. When we just tag that on to the end of a prayer, but what we're actually saying, we're praying this in accord, in agreement with what Jesus would want. You see, that when we say that, that's what we're actually saying. But oftentimes we just, at the end of a prayer, we just automatically say in Jesus' name. But what are we saying? You're saying, Jesus, we're in lining ourselves up with you, with what you would want. This is in accordance to you. Our prayers are in accord with what Jesus would desire. That's what we say when we're saying in Jesus' name. And so, you know, but also believers will pray to God to, an obvious one, to meet our needs. You know, Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. And in 1 John 5:14 and 15, it says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if I ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have a request which we have asked from him. In other words, you know, we bring our request before the Lord, our needs, you know, that God is there wanting to meet those needs. As Christians, we should be praying persistently for God's wisdom as we live out our lives. You know, in James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, we go before the Lord and seek wisdom and ask for wisdom. We pray when we're in trouble, don't we? When we want deliverance, maybe from not such a good situation or a bad situation. You know, and I thought about Jonah. You know, that was a good example when he was in a tight situation. You know, he'd been 3 days in a big fish. And, you know, and I thought about that. 3 days? 3 days and nights, it says in Jonah. But 3 days and three nights in a fish. And then in Jonah 2, at the beginning of chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2, it says, then. And I thought he'd been in there 3 days. All of a sudden, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. He heard my voice. But I just thought that's interesting. Here Jonah's floating around in all these gastric juices and a big old fish for 3 days and three nights. And finally he said, well, then I better pray to God. I just thought that's, you know, I don't know, kind of remarkable. And that's whoever has been in that kind of a distressful situation, you know, that to pray for deliverance in a bad situation, Jonah was sure there. But we're to do that. We're to pray to God when we're in a situation that we want deliverance from. Bring it before the Lord, you know. And also as Christians, we pray and desire relief from fear and worry, don't we? You know, Paul encourages the Philippians in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by, here it is, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. You see, when we're concerned and we're worried and we're fearful and despairing, he says, be anxious for nothing. Bring your petitions and your concerns before the Lord. And again, it's just trusting God's sovereign hand in our lives. Also, we're to pray to express gratitude, you know, for the way we've been blessed by God. You know, we were kind of talking about that today, you know, in 2 Timothy 3, the characteristics of the end times, when it says men are ungrateful. And, you know, that's a rare thing today to see people that are just truly thankful, that have a thankful heart. You know, all you hear today is we're entitled and we deserve and all this. But rarely do you see people that are just, thank you for what's going on, you know. But we're to express gratitude for the way we've been blessed by God. You know, in Ephesians 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, here it is, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, when we're in Christ, what do we have to not be grateful for? You know, we've been saved. We have so much to be thankful for. You know, we pray to confess our sin, to be freed from that guilt of that sin. You know, that familiar passage, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we bring our sins before the Lord and confess them and repent of them. You know, Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave, and here it is, the guilt of my sin. You see, we go before the Lord and we confess our sin, and then he deals with the guilt. We've confessed that and we repent of it, and he says he forgave the guilt of my sin. So we confess our sin and we're freed from that guilt. We bring those petitions before the Lord. Believers, we have a concern for the lost, and that should cause us to pray for the salvation of those, right? You know, First Timothy 2:1-4, it says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, we pray for those that are lost. You know, you oftentimes will run into somebody or you'll talk to a friend or an acquaintance or something, and that comes to your mind. I need to be praying for this guy's salvation. You know, that's what we're to do. We're to pray for those to come to salvation. And you know, another thing too, we, you know, in thinking about that pray without ceasing, it's a desire for our spiritual growth. You know, we pray that we grow and mature to be more like Christ. You know, not only for ourselves, but for those around us, our fellow believers, that we would mature to be godly people. You know, Paul's petition to the Lord is a model in that. In Ephesians 3:14, let's see. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name, for he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit of the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints with what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. You see, that's our heart's desire, is that we grow to be more like Christ, that we're a godly people. And, you know, we pray that a lot, that we be faithful, godly people, that we grow up to be mature people. That should be our prayer. You know, that's the way we're to continually be praying without ceasing. And that's just a few things, you know, that there's probably infinite amount of things to pray for, but Paul asks us and commands us to pray without ceasing. It's just an attitude. It's a continual attitude of prayer before the Lord. You know, in every situation, you pray. And so that's the command there. But then it goes on in our text, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, in everything, give thanks. You know, being unthankful really is a characteristic of an unbeliever. You know, 2 Timothy 3:2, those characteristics of the lost world, of those way men will be in the end times. It says they will be ungrateful. But unthankfulness is a characteristic of an unbeliever, and it should not be a characteristic of us as believers. It is the very essence of the unregenerate heart, is an unthankful spirit. And, you know, Romans 1:21 says, for even though they knew God, you know, they knew God through creation and through conscience and general revelation. It says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, and here it is, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, that's a characteristic of an unbeliever. They don't give thanks. They're ungrateful. You know, when God regenerates an individual, really he produces a heart that desires to obey him and a heart that gives thanks. You see, and Paul's inspired instruction in our text is that we are in everything to give thanks. And so this simple and direct statement does not, it really doesn't allow believers an excuse to be ungrateful. In everything, we're to give thanks. And again, that's trusting the Lord for his sovereign hand in our lives. There's things that come along and we say, boy, it's hard to give thanks for this. But he says, in everything, give thanks. Because God is doing that for his purposes. But again, in everything, it in the Greek it means all things, any and all, or the whole. And so it's all things we're to give thanks. It refers to all that occurs in a life, no matter what. It could be struggles or trials or testings or challenges or changes in lives and of the Christian. But all these things, it says, in all times, we are to give thanks. And so with the exception of sin, we're to give thanks. You know, James 1, 2, and 3, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And again, it we're to give thanks for those. You know, in 1 Peter 1, 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, we read that a little bit ago, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you, what, greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You see, we have a lot to give thankful for, the salvation of our souls. You know, thankfulness should be part of, it should be a part of the characteristic of a regenerated life. It should be characteristic of a believer. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, here it is, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You see, in everything we do, in word or deed or whatever it is, we're to give thanks. And so giving thanks is the outcome of the Holy Spirit work. It's the outcome of the Holy Spirit's work, really, in a Christian's life. And a Christian should be characterized by being a thankful person that has a lot of gratitude, that is thankful. You know, Colossians 2, 6, and 7, it says, therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. You see, because we've received Jesus Christ, it says we should be overflowing with gratitude. And when you stop and think about that, why should we be unthankful if we truly belong to the Lord? Because he saved us. There's no room for an unthankful spirit there. And that's what Paul is trying to say. For Christians not to be thankful, it would be spiritually out of character, is the idea here. You know, unthankfulness disobeys the many scripture tests or texts that we see. A believer's life should be characterized by a life of gratitude. And understanding God's grace and mercy and his plan of salvation for us and granting us that eternal life with him, we should give us a great reason to be thankful. That's the main blessing that he gives us, is our salvation. And it should cause us to be thankful for everything in life, you see? That's what Paul is saying here. Be thankful for everything, understanding God's grace and mercy and his plan for salvation and granting us eternal life with him should cause us to be thankful. And so, you know, when the early church met, one of the main purposes was to give thanks to God, you know. And Paul's letters often remind believers to express that thankfulness in doing so. You know, in Ephesians 5, 3, and 4, it says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." You see, again, we see that, you know, as believers, that should be a characteristic of our lives, that we have a life of gratitude and thankfulness. And again, I say that's kind of rare today. You know, we have a mentality that we deserve, and we deserve better, or we should get better, or we're entitled. But Paul says, you know, we need to be thankful and have a heart of gratitude for what we do have. And primarily because we belong to the Lord, that should be our ultimate reason to be thankful. It should be a characteristic of our life that we're thankful. You know, in Ephesians 5, it affirms a Christian ought to be known by their constant thankfulness. In Ephesians 5:18, let me get there. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." You see, he's talking about walking in the Spirit of God. It should produce a gratitude, a thankfulness in the heart. You know, and even in times of anxiety and fear and worry and stress and all these things, a prayerful attitude of thanksgiving, it should really characterize the life of a believer. And, you know, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with" what? "Thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, we're to bring those things. Be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, bring it before the Lord. And because of that, then we can live a peaceful life. We can have confidence in our walk with the Lord. You know, Paul's statement for "this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus," it really refers to all these things that we've been talking about. It is God's will for all of those who are in Christ Jesus that we should express constant joy that we talked about. We should be in a constant state of rejoicing. We should be in a state of constant prayer. And also we should be in a constant state of thankfulness. And so that's what Paul, you know, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, that we be joyful, that we be in constant prayer, and that we have a constant attitude and gratitude about thankfulness. So that's kind of where he leaves off there. What time is it? You know, we're doing okay. But that brings us up to verse 19, really through 22, and we'll just kind of open this up, but it says, "Do not quench the Spirit." You know, he just got through talking to us about all these things that are characteristic of Christian conduct. And now he says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You see, he just gave us this instruction on what it means, Christian conduct. And then he says, but don't quench the Spirit. By not doing those things, see, we're actually quenching the Spirit of God. You know, the believer's responsibility here is to not do that. And, you know, in the church today, we need to understand, you know, the most important of the... We don't often talk about the Holy Spirit, but the importance of the Holy Spirit and God's Word in the spiritual lives of believers is important. This seems to be almost minimized in the church today. You know, but to minimize the importance of the Holy Spirit really is to be an error of what Paul is rebuking the Galatians for. When we back in Galatians 3:3, it says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You see, we minimize the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, that we can do it by our flesh. But he says, are you so foolish that you begin by the Holy Spirit and now you're going to be perfected by your own flesh? You know, there's a trend today for the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to become really secondary to the humanistic methodologies of in dealing with people's emotional and spiritual needs. You know, an example would be the preoccupation with psychology, which substitutes the biblical truth for dealing with problems and issues with a man-centered approach, through psychology. The current idea is that the Holy Spirit and God's Word deal with problems maybe just simplistically or superficially. They don't really dig down and deal with the core issues of what's going on. Whereas the worldly thinking is that psychotherapy, it gets to those hidden issues, and it deals with the deep-seated issues that brings healing in an individual's life. You see, that's the thinking of today. You know, it even gets so ridiculous, and it was a while back, it even gets so ridiculous that some psychologists, some psychotherapists, prescribe that an individual deal with his problems, it needs to go clear back before they were born. The idea was you get in a prenatal position on the floor and you think about all those problems that you had and focus on those stresses you had even before you were born. This is some of the stuff that's going on. You know, but the psychology's viewpoint, it's not true. It's a superficial solution to really true spiritual needs. You know, what is truly needed is a spiritual problem. And in reality, the Holy Spirit, really utilizing God's Word and prayer, truly provides effective and lasting solutions to a believer's difficulties. It's through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit that we really meet those spiritual issues and those spiritual needs, not some psychotherapy. And so the church that lacks emphasis on the Holy Spirit, really it lacks spiritual discernment. And we need, you know, we see evidence of that lack of discernment, of spiritual discernment, really in several areas. And, you know, first, today there has been a weakening of doctrinal clarity, you know, and conviction within the church. Doctrinal clarity of what God is saying and that conviction to it in the church. You know, Christians are to think biblically and theologically. That's what we're to do. Many consider it wrong or unloving to be firm about biblical doctrine, about biblical beliefs, to be firm on the most basic doctrines, of the inerrancy of Scripture, or the beliefs of the true definition of the gospel, or what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. We're to be theological and biblical on those issues. You know, we can be fearful of being bold of what God says because we don't want to offend somebody. You know, the fear of men is a stumbling block. It is a snare, it says in Proverbs 29:26. But we're to have discernment, biblical discernment, and that should be a priority in our life. You know, another issue is a lack of spiritual discernment is that the church may not make definite distinctions between what's right and wrong and true and false and good or evil. They do not think biblically. Rather, they embrace relativity or pragmatism, where the thinking is what's right for you is okay, and what's right for me is okay. There's no absolute right or wrong. They may embrace subjectivity, where the thinking is influenced by emotions. You know, your emotions determine whether something is right or wrong or true or false or whatever, rather than biblical doctrine. You know, this is going on today. So we need to be grounded in the Word of God. An evidence of lack of discernment is the focusing on image and influence. You know, you're worried about your image or worried about what the church's image is, proclaiming the truth of God's Word. You know, a church can become hesitant or reluctant to risk offending unbelievers, you know, with a clear, convicting gospel message. You know, we water it down. We don't want somebody to feel sinful. Instead, it relies on marketing philosophies and methodologies. They present a seeker-friendly message that focuses on people's emotions and feelings. The whole idea of that is, if they like us, they'll like our Jesus. And so you compromise, you see, so we don't dare offend with revealing or confronting a sin or speaking of repentance, you know. And this is happening today. And so, but the truth is, when we deal with sin, you know, when you think about it, when we confront somebody with sin, it is offensive. Most people don't want to hear that. The true gospel is an offense to worldly thinking, to those who are perishing. It says that in 1 Corinthians 1:18. To those who are perishing, it is what? Foolishness. And so if we're faithfully teaching the truth of God's word, it often offends. We need to remember that it is God doing the saving work. We just need to be faithful to present the gospel truthfully and faithfully. It's God who does the saving. We need to be loving, but truly loving someone focuses on their eternity and the understanding of a saving, true saving gospel, that they understand that. You know, we don't want people to feel good about themselves and yet they're headed to hell. And so this is what's going on today. We need to be grounded and discerning and wise about how we view the church and the Bible and what we teach. You know, some churches today have ceased valuing sound hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is a long word that just means the theory of interpretation of the Bible. This is what the Bible is saying. But some churches today, they're not valuing the true understanding of the Word of God. You know, many preachers and teachers do not work diligently at the careful and accurate interpretation of the Word of God. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately, rightly cutting it straight, the Word of God." You see, that's what we're to do. But we need to value God's word. Many have replaced the accurate handling of the scripture with just stories, anecdotal stories or personal stories or even psychology and humanism, rather than the word of God, you see? And so that can be a problem in the church. Another evidence of discernment, lack of discernment, demonstrates is that the church has ceased exercising church discipline, you know, against those members who persist in sin and error. We just look by it. Well, that weakens the church. You know, as a result, the church stops being distinct. It stops being distinct from the world. You know, as believers, we should be distinctively different than the world, right? And so if we tolerate and accommodate sin even, we're no different than the world. And so we need to confront that. But again, we can be afraid to do that because it might offend or whatever. But we need to be faithful to what God's word says. We are to be distinct from the world. You know? But really, all these issues are issues of a spiritually immature church. And it's our hope and prayer that we We don't become preoccupied with personal comfort or success or achieving man's centered solutions to life and all these things, that we have some superficial faith and all that. Our goal is that we understand what the Word of God says and we live that out in our lives. The church's lack of discernment, it threatens the spiritual health and effectiveness of the church. And so, you know, Paul's teaching then, we're going to open that up next week, his teaching here, it directs believers toward their true responsibilities, not to quench the Spirit and to respond to God's Word and be discerning in all things. That's what Paul is going to open up here, and we'll see that next week. But for here, he's just encouraging us to got through teaching us some Christian conduct, and he says, now, don't quench the Spirit by not doing these things, you see? And so that's what we need to do. We need to be that godly church that with those things that we hear and those things that we know out of Word of God, that we're doers of those things and not hearers only. We're going to have to close, but is there any comments or thoughts? Let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. And God, it's our heart's desire that we be that godly church, Father, that we be those that uphold